Hannah's going to come and read Judges chapter 4 to us.
So our reading this evening is from Judges chapter 4, that's page 203 on the church Bibles, and we're reading the whole chapter together, Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went into Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaninim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone out up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river in Cushan. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the king of the Kenite, for there was peace between Habin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground, while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Amen.
Thank you very much, Hannah. I did feel a bit unfair giving Hannah that passage to read with all those names, but she said if she couldn't pronounce any, she'd just do it in a really thick Welsh accent. So I thought you did very well. Please keep your Bibles open on page 203, Judges chapter 4. We'll be looking at that chapter. And we're here for another story, another tale from the book of Judges about God's people, the kingdom of Israel. If you thought it was going to get any less graphic after last time, well, it doesn't, and there's only one way it goes, unfortunately, as we go through the rest of the book. And we've got quite a lot to look at, haven't we? 900 chariots of iron, a huge battle, a palm ending in a tent peg. We've got lots to think about. So we're going to be thinking about what God says to us in this chapter. But before we dive into chapter 4, let's just have a quick recap. Where were we at the end of chapter 3? There we go. And we can see that almost all of the stories seem to fit into this cycle that the people of Israel go through. God saves them. Apologies, I pressed the wrong button. God saves them on the right-hand side. But after God saved them, they fall into apostasy. God gives them over to the hand of a nearby king, a nation. They cry out to him, supplication at the bottom there, and God hears them. And that cycle seems to go on and on. It's a bit simplified, but that is broadly what happens to the people of Israel. And you can see at the end of chapter 3, it says there, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So they're there on the right-hand side. They've been saved by God, and they're living at peace. Israel have been saved by God, and he's given them peace. They're serving him as their God, and as we'll see, but unfortunately, inevitably, as we see throughout the book of Judges, they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's where we are at the beginning of chapter 4. So you're probably thinking to yourselves already, we're only in chapter 4, what is wrong with these Israelites? They keep doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. They seem to have forgotten really quickly, or it's only taken them 80 years to forget what it means to follow the true and living God. Every time a judge dies, same thing happens, doesn't it? Except usually throughout the book it gets worse and worse. God's punishment lasts longer and is more cruel. And that just keeps on happening throughout the book. So here we are at the beginning of chapter 4. We're not really sure what happened to get them to this state. It says they had 80 years of peace. That's a whole generation, isn't it, living in God's peace. When Dan preached a couple of weeks ago, maybe that gives us a good idea about what happened, about how exactly they fell into sin. You know, maybe the parents and grandparents, instead of handing down to their children that, you know, the real love for the God their father, they just gave them rules to follow and regulations. And if they just had rules to follow, then why not just, you know, take a rule from that God over there? But, you know, because if I can follow the rules of the God of Ashtaroth, then I get to sleep with the temple prostitutes. Or if I do this ceremony with the priests of Baal and give them a bit of my money, then I'll get a good crop for next year. I'll get something for me. So really quickly we can see Israel, you know, their hearts are turned aside to the really attractive idols of the nations surrounding them. Historians do seem to think that the really sexualized nature of some of the gods and the nations surrounding them would have been really tempting to the people of Israel. Paul said last week, didn't he? He said a quote, "The only thing we can learn from history is that history teaches us nothing at all." And that's what we see here, isn't it? Institutionalized forgetfulness. Israel just refusing to remember God's mercy, forgetting his mercy, forgetting his love, the God who saved and loved them. And they're doing what's right in their own eyes. And this is something that we can see today, isn't it? We can see it at a national level. We can see it. I know I saw it personally when my middle brother and I were in Afghanistan together in 2013. Tom was based in a place in Nadi Ali called Fob Shawkat, which was built exactly in the site of a British fort that had been there 140 years ago during the Second Anglo-Afghan War, which we lost, and then we lost the third one. And then in the 1970s and 1980s, the Russians invaded Afghanistan, and all that resulted in was 1 million civilians killed, 15,000 Soviet soldiers killed, more than 1 million landmines, still there, killing people today. They left in 1989 having achieved absolutely nothing. Then in 2003... UK, US troops invaded Afghanistan again. And in 2009, they built Fob Shawkat in exactly the site of this fort that had been there 140 years ago. It'd be ironic, wouldn't it, if it wasn't such a serious subject. Despite all of the bloodshed in that country, we go back there. It's a symbol of how little we learn from history. I'm not suggesting for a minute that the sacrifice of some of my colleagues in that country was worthless at all. It did a huge amount of good. And lives have been improved. But what I am saying is it's human nature to forget, isn't it? To forget that in the long term, wars in the Middle East just don't make a difference. They don't have any lasting good. And Judges is telling us here it's human nature to forget our God. It's human nature to forget. We've been told that this morning, weren't we? Things fade, they do. It's human nature to forget God, to sin and to do what is evil in his sight. And that's what we see Israel doing here time and time again. So what did this sin look like? Just quickly, again, Dan said 2 weeks ago, didn't he, in his kind of introductory sermon from chapter 2, Israel worshipped the gods of the nations surrounding them. We've already alluded to a couple of them. Baal, the god of fertility. So that was, you know, crops. I worship him. I get money. I get things. I get crops. I get security and wealth. Well, that's definitely worship today, isn't it? Or Ashtaroth, god of war. Highly sexualized god. I want power over others. You know, that's something as basic as lust, adultery. So as we were reminded by earlier by the quote I read from the book, we can't distance ourselves from these Israelites. Every day as they woke up, put a bit of goat's milk in their coffee in the morning and went out to work, they were each faced with the choice. Do I serve God or do I serve the idols of the nations surrounding me? And we're faced with exactly the same choice every day as we get up to go to work, as we go to lectures, as we go on holiday, as we look after the children, whatever we're doing, we're faced with that choice, aren't we? And it should sober us to see just how easily the Israelites give in to temptation. So here we are then. Israel have done what is evil in God's sight. That's where we are at the beginning of the book. So what does Israel do? What does God do, sorry, with Israel when they do what's evil in his sight? We can see verse 2, the Lord sells them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And this character called Sisera, his henchman, or the commander of his army. He's got these 900 chariots of iron. Obviously, they're important. The writer tells us about them, so obviously we can see they're important. I think what he's trying to do is just emphasize just how powerful this army is. You know, this wouldn't have been your everyday military item you can just pop down and buy off the shelf. This would have been something that made his army fearsome and terrifying. And he oppresses God's people cruelly for 20 years with them. 20 years. Tim Keller says they're like the smart bombs and the drones of the age. Advanced weaponry that give him such a huge advantage. It's not even worth thinking about standing up to him. So the very fact that he had these at his disposal would have put to rest any thoughts of rebellion by Israel's army. You know, it would have struck fear into any heart, wouldn't it? The thought of 1,800 horses galloping over the nearest hill with these unstoppable death machines behind them. Just to give us a picture of this, I'm sure you're all seen in the news this week, very sadly, that Jonah Lomu, the New Zealand international rugby player, died this week. And there've been lots of tributes paid to him. And Jeremy Guscott, who's an England rugby player in the 90s, and now a pundit, was talking about what it was like to face Jonah Lomu, particularly one particular try he scored when he basically went through about four members of the England team. Jeremy Guscott said, this guy was so intimidating, even having him on the opposing team would just strike fear into their hearts. No one would look at him while they were doing the haka at the beginning of the game. He was just so terrifying. The All Blacks' tactic just seemed to be get the ball to him and he'd run through the England team. Intimidation. That's what he relied on because he was just so big. And that is what Jabin and Sisera are relying here. These 900 chariots of iron give them such a huge advantage. So the Israelites are living without hope. They're living in fear and oppression. No ability to fight back. And that will be important later on. So here are the Israelites then. They're living in fear. They're being cruelly repressed by another nation as a result of their own sin. They're completely wretched. And at last they do the right thing. They cry out to God for help. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. So that's what we're looking at this evening. We're looking at chapter 4. We are looking at a story of God's salvation of his people. So hopefully we'll be answering this question, how does God save his people? And hopefully the answer will encourage us. I think it will surprise us, or some elements of it will. But it will encourage us as we see that not only does God lovingly and mercifully pull his sinful people back to him, but he's done the same with us and he continues to do it with us today, because we are his people just like the Israelites were his people in Judges chapter 4. So how does God save his people in Judges chapter 4? First of all, God sends retribution. That is part of the answer here that we've already looked at. God gives his people over to the consequences of their sin. Dan alluded to this. You see, I stole quite a lot from Dan's sermon 2 weeks ago. He did allude to this when he was talking about idolatry as a disease with consequences, or as an addiction. When the people of Israel start worshipping the idols of the nations around them, continue to do what they want to do, what the world has told them is good, this has natural consequences. You can look throughout the whole of the Old Testament and see that it has consequences. When Israel have a godly king in charge or a godly judge, the idols, the high places, they get torn down. They don't get used. And the walls of the city get built up. It's really interesting to see. That's what they do. They spend their money on defending the cities. The land has rest under those godly kings. But then when they don't follow God, their hearts turn aside. Instead of being one nation united under God, their time and their money gets fragmented. They spend it on what they want. Instead of being used in the worship and service of God for their country, it's taken up in vain pursuits. If you like, the defense budget, instead of getting spent on city walls and defenses, is spent on building shrines to gods that don't exist. And what a surprise. The nearby nations like Canaan and Moab see a nation that's ripe for the taking, and they take their chance. So Israel is cruelly oppressed for 20 years as a natural consequence of their sin. God is using it to remind them of their sin's consequences. And we can see it, there's a slightly different slant on it, but we can see it in the New Testament as well, in Judges, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about mankind's great sin and evil. He says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So it's talking there about God's punishment of sin. And it's clear in Romans and in Judges and today that sin does have consequences, and that God, as right and just punishment, gives his people over to these consequences. That's what he's doing by giving Israel over to Jabin and Sisera. But the encouraging thing here is it is part of God's salvation plan, isn't it? It is part one to the answer of the answer to our question, how does God save his people? And we can be thankful to God for that. That God is using the oppression of Jabin and Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron to cause his people to see what life is like without him. He's saying, this is where your sin leads you. And God is saying that to us today through Judges. Where does sin lead us? What do we search for? What do we spend our lives searching for? Have you ever done Christianity Explored? Or I know it used to be like this. But Rico Tice used to spend the first one talking about Leo Tolstoy, the great 19th century writer, who spent a large part of his early life pursuing meaning in life. He tried a huge range of things. He tried sex. He tried accumulating vast amounts of wealth. He wrote amazing literature, considered some of the best ever written. And when that didn't work, he joined the army, of all things. In the end, Tolstoy concluded that pursuing these things, pursuing his idols, pursuing sin, didn't give him any lasting satisfaction or meaning or sense of purpose. Pursuing anything other than God, pursuing our idols, will only end in a meaningless, sinful life and ultimately in death. So that's the first point. God gives his people over to the consequences of their sin, this oppression by another nation. But by doing so, he causes them to see where their sin leads them, and they call out to him and he hears their call. So what else does God do? God sends a ruler. Number two, God sends a ruler. He sends this Judge Deborah. And we're told in verse 4, Deborah's a prophetess, one of a few women in the Old Testament who are called a prophetess. They speak God's word to the people. She's clearly a wise lady as well, isn't she? She sits in judgment, which literally would have involved sitting under her own personal palm tree there and judging disputes. People would come to her with disputes over land and possessions, maybe crimes as well. So she's clearly someone who's trusted by the people of Israel. And as a prophetess, she speaks God's word. It's interesting, isn't it? As Israel are going further and further on that cycle towards apostasy, she doesn't. She displays wisdom and character. So, in order to get our minds going, let me ask you a question. What's different about Deborah from all of the rest of the judges? She's a woman, yep. Good, that's number one. Can anyone think of anything else? What isn't she? Correct, yes. She's a woman, yep. But the main thing is she's not a warrior. She's not a general. Pretty much alone among all the judges, she is the only female judge, obviously, but she's also the only one who doesn't lead through military might. So, I mean, as you can see through Ehud, and as you'll see later on through the rest of the judges, whenever Israel are in trouble, quite naturally, you might say, they look to someone strong and mighty, especially with Jephthah. He was a pretty rugged character. I don't want to steal anyone else's thunder, but, you know, he was a pretty mean guy, and he led a group of fighting men, and Israel looked to him, and they did a deal with him to lead them. Or like Samson, you know, a strong man who could get them out of trouble with the Philistines. Or God provided, you know, weak men like Ehud and Gideon, but he nevertheless did great mighty works through them. But Deborah, in contrast, counsels and guides the people of God. There's more to her than tactics and military strength. Tim Keller puts it this way, she's a judge beyond the battlefield. And that's an important thing to note, because in Deborah we get a glimpse of how God intended the judges to rule. Speaking his words to the people. Ruling with wisdom and character. A leader in the true sense of the word, not just a general. And in this sense, some people say that Deborah can be regarded as the godliest of all the judges. The one who points most to Jesus. Because all of her words and all of her actions that are recorded in this book do point to God. In fact, some of her words are God's words. Now, she's also the judge that points most clearly forward to the time of David and Samson, of the kings, obviously men who did rule as well as lead in battle. But she also points to Jesus, doesn't she? Because Jesus is not only our Saviour who died on the cross for us, but he's also King in our hearts. Isaiah chapter 9 says this, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Deborah points to Jesus because Jesus rules in our hearts. Just to bring out this, you know, this difference between rescuer and ruler, at the end of the Second World War, the UK held a general election. And Winston Churchill clearly thought he'd win it, because Winston Churchill always thought he'd win elections. He was that kind of guy. But he clearly thought, because of his great leadership during the Second World War, he'd probably win the general election, wouldn't he? But the people clearly disagreed, and Labour won that general election. The public's opinion was, despite Winston Churchill's great job of rescuing them from the threat of the Nazis, he was not the best person to rule in times of peace. I know it's a bit of a complicated example, and there's more to it than that, but the rescuer, in this case, was not the best person to be the ruler. But Jesus is both, isn't he? Jesus rescues us from our sins, and he rules in our hearts. We're reminded by Deborah that God's chosen leader, Jesus, doesn't merely rescue, but also rules. As Jesus died on the cross to rescue us from our sin, he reigns over our lives today. And just like Deborah, through his word, he gives us wisdom and counsel today. So God gave his people over to their sin. He sent retribution. He sends a ruler. Thirdly, God sends a rescuer. Now this is this character, Barak. So as well as sending Deborah to rule, he sends Barak as a rescuer. What can we learn from Barak then as God's chosen rescuer? Well, firstly, let's look at how he reacts when Deborah gives him his instructions that are directly from God. Verse 6, so Deborah sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Let's just pause there. That's a pretty solid plan, isn't it? You know, he doesn't really have to do much thinking beyond that. God's told him everything he needs to know, really, hasn't he? You know, there's a military commander. He's got the number, the army he needs. He's got where to get it from. He's even got a forming up point. He's got, you know, tells them where to go. Wait there. The battle will be there. All he really needs is like an 8-hour, you know, when to go. And God gives him that in verse 14 as well. Says, you know, go down now. So he doesn't really have to do much, does he? So let's see how he reacts to God giving him these instructions. Barak said to Deborah, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Okay, so let's look at this reaction that Barak has when Deborah gives him God's instructions. Let's bear in mind, first of all, what he's been living through for the last 20 years. I assume he was older than 20. Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron, over the next hill, probably always glancing over his shoulder, being brought up in a climate of fear, wondering if today's going to be the day that they're going to come charging over the hill, burn the village down, take all the young women and men away. He's been living in an absolute climate of fear for 20 years. So some people have taken his reaction in verse 8, I'll only go if you go, as hesitancy, as fear, as timidity. And then they've also taken Deborah's reply to him, well, you know, I'll go with you, but bear in mind that because you've been so afraid, you're not going to get the glory. So some people have said that he's being timid and that Deborah's punishing him for being timid. But I don't think that that's what is being said here. And and Tim Keller agrees with me, by the way. So, you know, if you've got a problem with it, you can read the book. I don't think verse 9 is a rebuke. And I don't think Barak is being afraid here. I think verse 9, as we read further on, we can see Deborah's just prophesying. She's just stating facts. She is saying, the glory isn't going to be with you. You're not going to be given the glory of killing the chief of the other army. That's going to go to a woman. And Barak's desire to take Deborah with him isn't disobedience. He just wants his leader there with him. The lady who's just given him this great plan, who speaks God's words. Why wouldn't he want her with him? So I think that far from being timid, Barak is displaying great faith in God throughout this story. And indeed, we see in Hebrews chapter 11, don't we, that Barak is one of the people who the writer doesn't have time to tell of his great faithfulness. So Barak is commended for his faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I think we can learn a lot from Barak's faith here. We do need to be careful when we hold up characters from Judges, don't we, as role models. And I definitely wouldn't recommend it with most of the other characters in the book. In most cases, it's not advisable, but I think we can learn from the faith that Barak exercises. And we can learn two things. First of all, we see that faith is showing courage in the face of hugely overwhelming odds. I've spoken about what Barak would have been thinking as he's been listening to Deborah tell him, basically give him a death sentence probably, go and take some foot soldiers and fight these chariots of iron. Foot soldiers, the absolute worst thing they could have chosen for facing these 900 chariots of iron. He would have had 20 years experience of knowing that. Their speed and their power would mow them down with ease. But Barak still goes ahead, doesn't he? He still gathers this army. He leads them to Mount Tabor. And when the time comes, in verse 14, when God says to him, up, the time is now. The Lord has delivered them into your hand. He charges down the hill. He leads his army. That would have involved in those days running down in front of them to what would have seemed like certain death. I'll just read that passage from Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. The same chapter in Hebrews in verse 1 describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith in things not seen. Barak clearly displays that faith, doesn't he? The conviction that God would give him the victory, or give the victory to Israel as he fights against these overwhelming odds. So first of all, faith is showing courage in the face of humanly hopeless situations. Secondly, faith is humble and doesn't seek honour. Already mentioned that, haven't we? And Barak's already been told by Deborah that he won't get any of the honour for his military exploits. We don't have any record of him complaining or refusing to go, but he willingly leads an army with no prospect of glory for himself. Which is strange when you think about it, isn't it? And it completely goes against human nature. Maybe you've got better things to do at 9 o'clock on a Wednesday evening, but it's season 9,000 of The Apprentice at the minute, isn't it? And when you look at that programme, humility really is not top of the attribute list that Lord Sugar, Claude and Karen are looking for, is it? If someone was to say, you know, they did something great and they were to give the glory to somebody else, well, that'd be really weird, wouldn't it? Because everyone in that programme is trying to get all the glory for themselves and push all the blame to everybody else. And that's the same in the business world, isn't it? I know it's a caricature of the business world, but it does point to what actually happens. The idol is money and success. You can't display a shred of humility or be content with the honour going to anyone else other than you. And it's strange also because throughout human history, military prowess and might and victory have been linked with honour and praise. If you've ever seen Gladiator, right at the beginning, they have a triumph through Rome where those things actually happened. You know, the victorious general would go through Rome with their army, with all the prisoners of war, and the whole city would be out. They would be showered with gifts and with glory by all the people. That was, you know, they were allowed to wear that purple robe for one day. I think Paul mentioned that recently, didn't he? Military might and prowess have always been linked with honour and glory. And you can see that today as well. Recent history, armies around the world, soldiers are given medals. They're given badges of honour. And they're given more medals when they do more brave and worthy acts. Military might and prowess has always been linked with great honour from other people. But here, we can see a general who gladly carries out the most difficult and deadliest of tasks, something which would have got him a Victoria Cross, no problem at all, in the full knowledge that someone else would be given the glory. So faith is courageous and faith is humble. So as we look at Barak's faith here, what should our response be? As we see him showing enormous courage coupled with great humility, what should we think? Maybe it should cause us to look at our own faith. We should compare ourselves to Barak, potentially. We could consider areas where we could display greater courage, where we could talk to our colleagues about Jesus, which does take great courage. I'm sure we can definitely think of times where we could be more humble. But I don't think that's the main point here, or what our first response should be. Perhaps it should make us consider our own faith, but we're always going to come to the same conclusion, aren't we? As we consider our own faith and compare it to Barak's, our faith is never good enough. It's always a weak and feeble faith. For every time God has given us courage and humility, we can think of 10 times where we've been afraid to speak out, where we haven't mentioned Jesus. Or we can think of things we've done at church not to increase Jesus' name, but to make us look good. I know I have, and I know I will. What Barak's faith really does, as we think about our own failure, is point us to the one who never fails, who was truly courageous and truly humble, Jesus Christ. Jesus was perfectly courageous as he faced the most awful and agonizing death that humans could devise, the cross. And then infinitely worse than that, as he was forsaken by his own Father so that we could be adopted by the Father. And Jesus was infinitely humble, wasn't he? Because he was the one who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what it should do. It should point us to Jesus. Barak's faith was courageous and humble. And through it, he rescued God's people from a powerful enemy. But perfect faith, infinitely courageous, infinitely humble, was displayed by Jesus as he went to the cross to rescue God's people from the greatest enemy of all, our own sin. So as we read about Barak's faith, yes, let's be challenged by it, but we can also praise God, can't we, that he sent Jesus so that we wouldn't have to rely on our own imperfect faith. So we've seen God send a ruler, Deborah, and a rescuer in Barak. There is a fourth point. I couldn't think of anything more inventive than God sends another rescuer. Let's just very briefly look at the end of the story. So here we are then, at the end of verse 16. All the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. The army is vanquished, completely defeated. Sisera's 900 chariots of iron has been defeated. An amazing victory. And we get a clue in chapter 5 that what probably happened was that God sent rain, miraculous rain, out-of-season rain, flooded the wadi of Kishon, and the chariots were bogged down, which was how God gave Barak the victory. And it's against all the odds. The only thing to do now is to find the defeated general and finish the job. But Barak's beaten to it, isn't he? You may have noticed in verse 11, this kind of, just as the armies are forming up on both sides, this random insertion of the Kenite family's moving notices. But that does become clear and becomes relevant towards the end of the chapter, doesn't it? This family were allied with Jabin. But it's not Heber, the Kenite, who becomes the pivotal character. It's his wife who's pivotal to the story. Sisera is fleeing the battle. He's exhausted. He's just lost a battle that he really should have won. He comes to this oak at Zananim. He thinks he's come to a place of safety, but in reality, he couldn't be more wrong, could he? Jael invites him in, gives him a drink of milk and a bed to lie on. He falls asleep and then meets a grisly end at the hands of a woman he thought was his helper and his hostess. And we can see now, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that this is the woman to whom God gives the glory instead of Barak. Now, I don't want to dive too much into, a lot of people think, well, Jael broke two of the Ten Commandments. You know, she lied and she murdered in order to accomplish God's will. I don't think we should get too hung up on that, just like the story of Rahab the prostitute lying. What it does teach us is that God does use means that potentially are distasteful to achieve his goal, which is his glory. So let's park that to one side, and I can recommend some good books if you would like to read them. Come and see me afterwards. But as grisly as it is, I think we do need to look at the way in which Sisera meets his end, because it does serve to deepen the irony of the story here. Putting up a tent in those days was women's work. And the hammer and a tent peg basically were household appliances. So in those days, warriors like Sisera, a real warrior's death would be to be killed by the mightiest warrior on the other side. We can pretty much see that Sisera is not very keen on that either, the fact he runs away. But nothing could have made his death more humiliating, on top of the fact that he's just lost a battle he really should have won. In the days when an honourable death would have been to be killed by the sword of a mighty fighting man, he's killed by a woman with the Israelite version of a frying pan. The writer here is showing us just how utterly God humiliates and destroys the enemy of his people. So at the end of the chapter then, as we reach verse 23, we can see that God has saved his people, can't we? He's done it by letting them live in the consequences of their sin, by sending retribution so that they cry out in desperation. He sent a ruler, Deborah, to counsel and guide them. And he's rescued them through the actions of Barak and Jael. But throughout the chapter, as we get to verse 23, we can see who really does the saving, can't we? It's God. It's God who spoke through Deborah, giving Barak all the advice and plans he needed. It's God who goes ahead of Barak and gives him the victory. And it's God who sells Sisera into the hands of Jael, who leads him to his death. So the author's fair, isn't he? And he makes it very clear throughout the chapter in verse 23 when he says, it's God, it's not Deborah, it's not Barak, it's not Jael, who subdues Jabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. As we saw in our studies in Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. We've also seen, haven't we, how Deborah as a ruler and Barak as a rescuer point to Jesus. And that's what we really need to take from this story this evening. A constant theme of the whole book of Judges is that the judges are never good enough. And the salvation that they bring to the people of Israel that God brings through them never lasts. And that's because they're people, they're humans like us, and they're sinful. We know that by the end of chapter 4 and going through chapter 5, the salvation that's brought is a temporary thing. The Israelites will forget again. The cycle will keep cycling, won't it? The idols will become too tempting to resist. The people will become weak, and God will give them over to other, worse oppressors. As we look at the broken judges that God uses in spite of their flaws, and as we look at the sinfulness of Israel that so closely mirrors our own sinfulness, we should be crying out for a permanent and eternal salvation. And as we look at these judges, we should also be praising God that they do point to that eternal salvation that's provided through Jesus Christ. Just like God saved Israel in Judges chapter 4 by sending a ruler in Deborah and a rescuer in Barak and Jael, God saves us, his people today, by sending Jesus, a perfectly faithful rescuer and a wise and merciful ruler. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that these verses in Judges chapter 4, written so many thousands of years ago, tell us the story of your salvation. They tell us the story of your rescuing of your people from their sin. And we thank you so much that we can look at this and see what so many other people haven't been able to see. We can see Jesus, and we can see the salvation that you've brought to us through his death on the cross, through his resurrection that we heard about this morning. So we pray that as we sing our hymn now, as we take communion, help us as we're reminded of Jesus' death on the cross together, not to forget our own sin, not to forget your love and your mercy, and not to forget the fact that we are saved only through the blood of Jesus Christ. So be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.